I ask that you turn with me to Hebrews, and I am reading chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. A more excellent name indeed. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Perhaps you will remember that as we were making our way through 1 Peter a few weeks ago, we also came across this very same theme of imitators of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, where the apostle writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." It was recorded for us in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Those who were round about these new believers in this new area into which the gospel had come, they took it as a slam against the followers of the way that they were little Christs. And what the Christians now called in scorn, they took a hold of that and they said, "Yes, that is exactly what we are desiring to be, imitators of God." I've heard it said that imitation is the highest form of compliment. That is, of course, unless it be used as a form of mockery. Some years ago, I had on my wrist, until it broke down, a watch that said Rolex on the face of it. I assure you that it was not a genuine article. It was an imitation which I had picked up at a market for maybe $5 or $10, and that there was no possible way that it was a Rolex. It had many imitation qualities of it. A quick glance might give the uninformed the impression that it was worth a couple $1,000s or more, I don't know. But imitation, highest form of compliment, of course, unless it be some form of mockery. But I come back now to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And we're talking about the Son. And I don't believe that imitation is the right word that should be used here of the Son. Yes, we, you and I, are called to be imitators of God, for though we are made in the very image of God, yet are we flesh and blood and not divine. Imitation implies that we are seeking to copy and emulate as many characteristics of the original as possible, but yet there is something missing. There is something which is just a bit off, a bit lacking. Jesus was not imitating His Heavenly Father. He was fully divine, and the Son's person was, we read here, the radiance of the Father's glory, and the exact. There was nothing lacking. There was no lower level to it. It was the exact representation of His nature. We are constantly moving back and forth from the person of Christ to the work of Christ in the first four verses here, which introduces the book of Hebrews. The one builds upon the other. The person of Christ is why He was able to accomplish the work that He did accomplish. And the work of Christ adds everlasting praise to the person of Christ. Verse 2 last week spoke of how it was through the Son the Father has chosen to speak to us. And how dare we not give full attention to the word that has been now so graciously spoken. For it is indeed in these last days that the Son has been sent, after so many other prophets were sent with their message that was portrayed or spoken in so many different ways through the Old Testament. Now, God has spoken to us in His Son in these last days. And that this Son is appointed heir of all things, and in fact, the one through whom the world was made. Now in verse 3, we have Christ held forth as four things. There is radiance and representation. There is upholder, and there is purifier. The first two speak more to the person of Christ, and the last two more to the work of Christ. The rest of Hebrews really elaborates more fully on these things, but let's take, as it were, a Reader's Digest look at each of these. Radiance, first of all. Radiance. You will recall that Moses, when he went in to speak with God, they would recount for us how that his face would glow, and that Moses would take a veil and hang it over his face, for that glory was diminishing over time. But Moses, he went in to speak with God, and there was something that was so powerful about that radiance that it transferred for a time onto even flesh and blood. How great was that radiance? And it says here that Jesus is the radiance of His glory. Glory. In John's Gospel, glory is a particular theme, and we hear this right from the very outset. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." But lest there be any misunderstanding about exactly what that glory was like, it says, "Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, there could be no misunderstanding that the glory that was exhibited by Jesus was not something of this world, not something manufactured or faked by the machinations of this world. There was only one place from which that glory could have possibly come, and that was that here was the one who had been sent from heaven's glory and who was now appearing on earth before the very eyes of those disciples. We beheld his glory. John would go on in various other places, just one more for now. After that first miracle in Cana of Galilee, when Jesus turned water into wine, John chapter 2, verse 11, John, as a bit of a footnote, he says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. The curtain was drawn back. The door was cracked open. And there the disciples, they saw the glory of God and they did the right thing, it says, and his disciples believed in him. You will also recall in various portions in the gospel, but I direct your attention to Matthew chapter 17 and the first number of verses, which speak of the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus had taken along with him sort of the inner three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. These ones had certain opportunities to see Jesus at work that the others missed out on. But here's one of those occasions when the four of them are together. Jesus takes them up on a high mountain by themselves. And particularly, verse 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. I think that if an angel was to have written this account, that it would have been a little bit of a different statement. Here we have the gospel writers putting it in human terms of what Jesus had been in his incarnation, that for a time his glory had been cloaked. I think that if an angel was to have written verse 2, having known what Jesus was like prior to Bethlehem, that it would have read something like this. And Jesus resumed the unveiled splendor of his person and of his glory, such as what we have beheld from ages and eternity past. That glory was revealed to them there below. For a few moments, he resumed his appearance of his pre-incarnate splendor and glory. But then there's that second one. There was radiance, and then there was exact representation. Exact representation. Once again, I take you to John chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And also verse 16, which says, "For of His, Jesus, fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace." Here, John, as he's struggling at the outset of his gospel account to bring people out of this world and to this one who was so marvelous, so glorious, and he's struggling to put it into terms such as people will not write it off as, oh, just another biography, ho-hum. But John is endeavoring to shake people and trying to open their eyes to exactly who this was, who he had walked with. And he says, "And the Word, Jesus, He was very God of very God." And verse 16, "Of His fullness." He was chock full. He was jammed full. He was absolutely packed and stuffed full of the glory of the magnificence of God. So we have radiance and we have representation. Now we also have upholder. We've already learned, if we didn't know it already, that it is through Jesus that all things have come about, that have come into being. But it also says that He is the one who sustains, that He is the one who holds the planets, that He is the one who keeps the constellations spinning in their various orb. It's one thing in a burst of enthusiasm and energy to set something in motion, whether that be a business or an organization, but it's quite a different thing over the long haul to uphold that which has been set in motion. And here we have Jesus held out as the one not only through whom, in a frenzy of 6 short days, was the one that we praise for the creation about us, but He is the one who is not a clockmaker God who just made His clock and then wound it up and set it on the shelf and went off to do other things, but He is the one who upholds. He is the one who cares. He is the one who tends and watches over His creation. He is the upholder of all things, and it comes about by the word of His power. And one more, the fourth, it says that He made purification of sins. Some might say, well, all through the Old Testament there was purification of sins. There were people who marched incessantly towards the tabernacle or to the temple in order that they might be purified of what they had done, and they were dragging along with them some type of an offering. Most often it was an animal that they were taking, because without the shedding of blood, we read, there is no remission of sins. All of those sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were all looking forward to the one sacrifice that would be made on our behalf. And those were all pointing ahead rather than being the full cleansing which those worshipers so desperately desired. Has it ever occurred to you that both in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were no chairs? There was, of course, the mercy seat, which was a representation of God's presence among His people, in the very midst of His people. But there were no chairs. For you see, the priests had an ever unfinished work, an ever unfinished work. As soon as they would conclude one sacrifice, there would be another that needed to be cared for, and another, and another, and another, and another. And so the rivers of blood that would flow from the temple, the massive flocks of sheep that would have to be raised because of what was taking place there through the centuries. But what a contrast comes when this radiance and representation and upholder now steps forward, and he comes both as the offerer and the offering. He comes both as the priest and the sacrifice, and he lays himself down and he does what was unimaginable in the centuries gone by. He offers his sacrifice and then he sits down. We read these passages and we miss the weight of that simple little phrase, "He sat down." The implication is very clear to the first century Jewish mind, is that when someone sits down, it is because they have finished their work. And that is exactly what the point is being made here. In one sacrifice, Jesus stepped forward and he surpassed every priest, every high priest, all of the cumulative sacrifices of all the centuries in that one sacrifice. When this radiance and exact representation, this one who has such power under his control that he upholds the world, when he stepped forward and he made purification of sins, he then sits down, and it wasn't in any old place that he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we are told. That was something that made the Pharisees and the chief priests in Jesus' time absolutely cover their ears and scream at, "He has blasphemed! What think ye? What should we do with such a man?" And they said, "Crucify, crucify him." But he did. After that one sacrifice, he sat down. Now verse 4 then goes on and says, "Having become as much better than the angels." I would not want to belabor this point because I think it's self-evident that at Christmas time, you go and try to find cards and you try to find nativity scenes in the regular stores of our city, and it's desperately difficult. Strangely, angels are somehow politically okay. But the true message of the gospel, the true message of Christmas, is wiped out. Angels somehow still hold a fascination. You go to the checkout at the grocery store and you will find the tabloids which speak of angels appearing here and there and something or other about them. Strange. Strange. Hebrews, at the end of chapter 1, tells us that these are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Strange that people clamor to know more about these, I say this carefully, lowly servants, rather than looking farther, looking beyond to what those servants have been called and appointed to do. We'll touch on that again at another time. But we read here that Jesus has become better than the angels, better by far, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Name. I want to camp on that for a little bit. You will remember that as you have read through the Old Testament, that names were a vitally important part of who people were. You remember that Abraham and Sarah named their boy Isaac, which means laughter. Because at first, Sarah said, or rather, Sarah laughed at the very thought of her having a child at the age of 90. And later on, when the boy was born, she said, "All who hear of it will laugh with me." Then, in the next generation, when Jacob would come along and he and Rachel would have a son, and regrettably it was by that son's birth that Rachel's life ended, Rachel named him Benoni, which was son of my sorrow. But Jacob said, "Nothing doing. I will not look at him, or rather, I will not every time I look at him think of sorrow, but rather I will call him Benjamin, son of my right hand." In the Bible, only two angels are given a name that we are told. This is aside, of course, from the fallen angel Satan, Lucifer, or Beelzebub. Only two angels, Gabriel and Michael, are named. Why are the vast number anonymous? I suspect that they do have names in glory, but we are not filled in on them. In Judges chapter 13 and verses 17 and 18, there is that account of Samson's parents, to whom an angel is sent that they might understand how unique the son was that was about to be born into their home, and to give them instruction. And they say to this one who they did not know was an angel, they say, "Tell us your name, so that when these things come about, we might honor you." And the angel says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing as how it is wonderful or incomprehensible?" In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Mary and Joseph were told that "you shall call his name Jesus." In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, we are told that "the name of Jesus every knee shall bow." In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, we read, "And on his robe the rider, and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Does Jesus have a greater name than any other? Yes, indeed. "And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." Why do knees not bow before him even now and give him the praise that is so rightly due? Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word, which directs us so clearly to the splendor and the glory of your person and of the work which you came to do. I pray that there would be men and women who would even this day come before you and say, Lord Jesus, I see you for who you truly are. You are God's very own Son. You are the one who has created all that is around us. You are the one who even now, in tender, gracious love, is upholding this world. I pray, O God, that each one would have eyes opened fully, completely, to your splendor, to your glory, to your power, and that they would bow before you, calling upon you for cleansing, for that purification which you made possible. So work in hearts and lives here, today, even right now, we ask. And may all of heaven rejoice, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.